the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Okay, Matthew 26, let's read, shall we, from verse 36. And that's on page 942, if you want to find it in the green Bible that's in front of you there. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you didn't arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He's worthy of death," he answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately, a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I've sinned, he said, for I've betrayed innocent blood. What's that to us, they replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it's against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Well, that's a long reading, but I wanted to do it all because I'm going to pick out just a few bits of it this morning. There's far too much in there to talk about in total. But it's all about failure. It's all about people backing away from what they're supposed to be committed to. And I just want to pick out a few things that talk about that. We've had a story of failure, sadly, in the news this week. And this is not working. Could be because it's the wrong one. All right, let's try the different one. Yes, now it's working. This guy, on his way out of court, a sad, lonely, middle-aged man, is the Reverend Vickery House. And he's just been convicted of some distasteful crimes, which started here in Crediton, actually, and went on through his career in Sussex. He's somebody who's been respected for years as a minister of the gospel, a Christian clergyman. And we won't go into what he was involved in this morning. It's distasteful, but there's no question of his guilt. He was associated with this guy, Peter Ball. Peter Ball was the suffragan bishop of Lewes and then the diocesan bishop of Gloucester. Adrian Plass, the Christian writer, wrote about him at one point. He's regarded by many as one of the wisest and most godly men in the Christian church. He's now serving a 32-month sentence, which many people feel should have been much, much longer. And the policeman who was responsible for his conviction says he was a manipulative man under a cloak of fraudulent Christianity. He groomed and manipulated people into positions where he could exploit them for his own sexual gratification. This is a guy who had lived a monastic life for much of his life. Back in 1960, he and his brother, who also became a bishop, founded their own monastic community. He's somebody who has a tremendous record of preaching and writing books and was supposed to be particularly good with young people. And who has often been quoted as a shining example of real Christian leadership. And yet all the time, there was a corruption eating away at the heart of who he was. And it's been allowed to fester and develop for years until finally he's reached the point where the pretense can't be sustained any longer. And this is a story of failure, this reading, isn't it? It's about the Garden of Gethsemane. And the contrast you see there between Jesus praying desperately to his Father in intense concentration, so involved in what he's doing that sweat like drops of blood comes out of his skin, and disciples who just don't understand what's going on. They're tired. They're battle weary. They've had a pretty up and down kind of a week. They're on the edge because they don't know what's going to happen next. And Jesus has been saying he's going to leave them and he's going to be crucified. And they just don't know what's going to happen. This movement that they've joined seems to be in total chaos and disarray. They just cannot stay awake. And so you have the contrast between Jesus praying with such intensity and the disciples just not able to keep their eyes open. Peter's just been saying a couple of hours before, perhaps not even that long back, if everybody leaves you, Jesus, I will never leave you. I'll be the last one there by your side. And so it's to Peter that Jesus says when he comes back and finds him sleeping, you guys, couldn't you stay awake for just 1 hour? And the pretensions, the feeling of yes, we can do it. We want to do it. We want to be everything you want us to be is undercut by their physical weariness. And Jesus says to them, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So I want to talk about just three questions in the next 15 minutes from this. First of all, what's wrong with us? Because this passage gives us an insight into those two clergymen I've just mentioned, into what goes wrong sometimes in some Christians' lives, into ourselves. There is something that we're battling against in our life that we need to be aware of if we're going to be successful in living for Jesus. What's wrong with us? What's the problem with human beings? Second question is, well, let's follow one of the characters through. Judas, the betrayer, the one who kissed Jesus and handed him over for 30 pieces of silver. What happened to Judas? And then there's the other betrayal, when Peter stands there and says three times, I don't know him, I've never met him, I've no clue who he is. And then the cock crows and Jesus turns and looks at Peter and he begins to realize he's a betrayer as well. So what happened to Peter? Those are the three things I just want to look at very briefly. First of all, what's wrong with us? Well, Jesus says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And in all of those disciples, there was this urge to follow Jesus. They'd been on the road with him for 3 years. They were under his spell. They were committed. They were devoted to him. He'd given them some pretty tough lessons, but he loved them and he'd poured his affection into them. And they were committed to Jesus as you could possibly be. Time and again, they had chances to leave him. Jesus had even stood there in front of them once and said, will you also go away? And Peter said, Lord, where do we go? You're the only one who's got the words of eternal life. And so they stayed with him and they wanted to be consistent with him. And they were worried and troubled by what he was saying about his arrest and his death and his crucifixion. They did not want that to happen to him. And they were swearing allegiance to him. And yet, when it came to it, they couldn't even stay awake in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Jesus says, the body is weak. Well, he doesn't actually say the body, but that was what was going on. Physically, they just couldn't cope. Mentally, in their spirit, in their heart, they wanted to go with Jesus. Physically, they were let down. And that's the way it is, isn't it? When you try to live for something that's bigger than you are. Now, if you've been a Christian, you know a bit of theology, you might say, well, hang on a minute. This is before the crucifixion, isn't it? I get that. I understand that. They were tired, and so they couldn't do what they wanted to do because their own spirit didn't have the power in it to make them live that way. But surely, we're Christians now. We're the other side of the cross and the resurrection. We know that when you become a Christian, the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and it gives you a new power to live for Jesus. So surely, we don't have that problem anymore. Well, yes and no. Certainly it's true that the Holy Spirit comes and brings life to your spirit when you become a Christian. You become aware of God. There is a new force, a new power, a new happiness, a new peace, a new joy. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you've never heard any of this stuff, then do ask somebody before you go, because it's true. It's been happening for 2,000 years. It's fantastic. But that doesn't mean that Christians automatically do everything right, because they still have a problem. It's not their body. That's the Greek word soma. The word that Jesus actually uses in this passage is a different one. The word that you see staring at you there, the Greek word sarx. And that word stands for, well, it's often translated the flesh. And it's a very slippery word. You find it more than 150 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it just means the body. So Jesus was the son of Joseph according to the flesh. It just means in physical, natural, human terms, Jesus appeared the son of Joseph, and so on and so forth. And sometimes it's used simply of the human body in no kind of pejorative way. But sometimes it's used to talk about something different, about the way we use our body, about the principle in us that makes us make the wrong choices, the wrong decisions, go the wrong way. And when you become a Christian, although God's Holy Spirit comes into you, he doesn't sort of brainwash you into some kind of zombie where you, oh, good works, I must do good works. Jesus, I must follow Jesus. No, you remain in possession of your own will, your own choices, your own decisions. There is a new power inside you, but the old life, the flesh, this word here, is still very much there. There's a good article about it. I'm using the wrong clicker again. There's a good article about it, again, in this dictionary of Paul's letters, because the Apostle Paul was somebody who spoke more about this word than anybody else, by Richard Erickson, who's a New Testament scholar at Fuller College in Pasadena. And he defines it like this. I like his definition. The flesh, he says, the sarx, this principle in us, is an independent reliance on one's own accomplishments over against a spirit of dependence on God and submission to his rule. The flesh is what takes over when we think, I can do it. I can do it by myself. I don't need any help. I'm all right. I can make it. And we start having confidence in ourselves rather than realizing the weakness, which means that only by the power of God do we stand. It's a bit like, well, my wife will tell you that often when we're driving down the motorway and I see one of these in the rear view mirror, I go, no, not another one. Because BMWs on the motorway behave very badly. Have you ever noticed that? If you're a BMW driver, please don't throw things at me. See me afterwards, and I will apologize profusely. But right now, I'm going to say it. BMW drivers are often rubbish. They really are. They cut you up. They go past you at 120 miles an hour. They come up on your back bumper and flash their headlights. They just feel you on the road, it seems to me. Now, I've got nothing against BMW. It's a fantastic motor company. German engineering coming out of Munich. They even done so well, they managed to buy over Rolls-Royce. They're a pretty good company and they make pretty good cars. The thing is, it's not the car, it's the driver. If somebody gave me a BMW, I might drive like that as well. Because you've got the power, you've got the flexibility, you've got the feeling of safety, and so you can be a little bit unfair to people who are putting along in a Ford Fiesta like me. And it's not the car. And when I see a BMW, oh, not another BMW, I'm prejudiced against it to start with. Not because of the car, but just because of the way it's often driven. Fantastic piece of engineering, often bad choices in the way it's handled. That's our body. Fantastic piece of engineering, designed by God to serve his purposes. And yet often we make the wrong choices, and that's the flesh. So we still have that problem in a sense, don't we? The spirit is willing. Even if you're a Christian, you want to serve God. You want to do what Jesus wants you to do, but there's something in you that drags you back and keeps you going the wrong way. It's a bit like this, you see. When you've become a Christian, you're in the overlap between two ages. You see, we're living in the old age, the age before Jesus comes back and sets everything right. But since the cross, the new age has actually started. And so where we are is living in the overlap between two ages. We're people of the old age, the existing state of the world, because that's where we were born and that's where we grew up. But if we've trusted Jesus, if we become Christians, we're also first fruits of the new age. We're people who belong in that new age. And we're living in that uneasy gap at the moment, in the world, yet not of it. And so, as a result, we have the power of the Holy Spirit given to us, that power which will control us utterly and totally and completely and fill us absolutely when the new age is here in its fullness. But we still have the temptations of the old age to deal with. And living in that gap between the two, what we have to do is say yes to the power of Jesus on a daily basis, again and again, facing our temptations, facing our demons, facing all of the things that would drag us down. And I guess the sad story of those two clergymen that I started by talking about was that they just didn't do that. So let's look at some actual people for the last few minutes we've got. What actually happened to Judas in all of this? How did Jesus end up the way he did? Judas end up the way he did? Because I was looking at the blog of a Christian social activist this morning, a lady who works for IVP in America, a very interesting girl, and she says this: Judas was one of the 12. Jesus stayed up all night discerning who to focus on and commit to for 3 years, and Judas made the cut. He was personally mentored by the living incarnate God for 3 years. He was sent out on multiple missionary journeys. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He preached the gospel. He received almost the exact same training as Peter. He had an intimate relationship with Jesus, sharing life on a day-to-day basis. Just as the Bishop of Lewis and Gloucester looked as if he was a real, thoroughgoing, genuine Christian, so did Judas. You couldn't have got closer to Jesus than Judas actually was. All of this happened straight after the Last Supper, at which Judas would appear to have been in the place of honour at Jesus' left hand, the first person to take the sop after it was dipped in the cup, and that was a pretty honoured place. You couldn't be closer to Jesus than Judas was. So what happened to Judas? Well, I think three things. First, we've said he was a real disciple. He was there from the start. He was committed. He was one of the chosen group. But second, he went through a process of decline. We know he had the gift of administration. He was an organizer. And he'd been put in charge of the arrangements for the disciples, which meant handling the money. And it says in John's Gospel that Judas had developed the habit of pilfering from the bag. Actually, the word is just lifting. It's a bit like shoplifting nowadays. Just lifting it. And it's a word that suggests he was doing something wrong, but he was kind of excusing it to himself. He was just removing it temporarily for his own purposes. And gradually he became more and more disaffected by his deceit, by his dishonesty. And he started to stand aside from the rest of the group. As far as they were concerned, he was still one of them. They didn't know. Only Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray them. And yet, he was on a process. And this is often the way it goes when we go into spiritual decline. We start trusting the flesh more than we start trusting Jesus. We start saying no to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and doing what we want to do, following our agenda, relying on our ability to see us through, bit by bit. And more we start wearing a mask and living a false life. We're not really depending on Jesus as we once were. This is Tullian Chavigian, grandson of Billy Graham. It's all about preachers who didn't make it this morning. But Chavigian was preacher who commanded a massive multi-thousand congregation in Florida until quite recently, when it was revealed that his wife had had an affair, and he had then, just as an act of revenge, although he'd written a book about forgiveness, as an act of revenge, he'd gone off and had an affair by himself. The marriage ended in chaos. Teenage kids were very hurt. And Chavigian says about that whole thing, I could never really fully understand before this point, why people would take their own lives. And while I have not been, thankfully, by God's grace, tempted to do so, I for the first time understand why. I get the desperation. I get the despair in a way that I never have. And he said, an affair really forces any person, including church leaders, to look at themselves and ask, what kind of person did I become for me to do what I did? My wife to do what she did? Where did I fall? Did I become something, someone I didn't see I was becoming? Maybe one thing that some of us need to do this morning, me included, as a result of looking at this passage, is go away and look at ourselves in the mirror and just ask again, what kind of person am I becoming? Which direction am I heading in? Because you're not standing still. You're going one way or you're going the other. And the tragedy is, for people like Chavigian, you can be a real believer and you can end up becoming a kind of person that you never dreamt you would ever be. So Judas was on a process, and there's a lot more we could say about that. The third thing, before we get to the third thing, here's another example of that, Oscar Pistorius. Here's somebody who I used to talk about in my school assemblies as, this is a guy who's a real Christian, he's really going for it with God, because he wore his faith on his sleeve again and again. He was a well-known figure, and we all know how that ended. Oscar Pistorius wails as he describes finding his girlfriend's body. Does that mean that all of his Christianity was just fake? When he had this verse from 1 Corinthians 9 tattooed on his back about, I beat my body, I bring it under, I discipline myself, lest having preached to others, I myself become a castaway. Was that all just meaningless stuff? He clearly meant it at the time. And if you look at his blog again and again, he's quoting scripture, he's quoting websites where he's found spiritual help. What happened to him that ended in him shooting his girlfriend in the middle of the night? And what came out at the trial was clearly he was a life that was just not under control. He wasn't going to church. He wasn't learning from God's word, except when he found something interesting on the internet. He'd get up halfway through the morning, do a couple of hours of training, that was all that was necessary. Then the rest of the day was his. He'd drive fast cars at crazy speeds. He'd drive his speedboat in a suicidal way. He pushed life as far to the edge as he possibly could. He was somebody who was still a Christian, still paying lip service to it, but the process of decline started a long time before he took the gun from the bedside locker and sent some shots through the bathroom door. Watch out what kind of person you're becoming. Third thing about Judas, he reached the point of no return. It says twice in the passage we've read, Satan entered into, once in the last passage from last week and once in this week's, Satan entered into Judas. He reached a point where he'd become so much the person he wasn't supposed to be that it was possible for the evil one just to say, right, I'll take possession of you. I'll take charge from here on in. And he found he was on a course that he couldn't go back from. He'd crossed a line. There was no way back to the kind of person he wanted to be. And that's why in the end, Judas ends up realizing what's happened to him and saying, I've betrayed innocent blood and killing himself as a result. There was no way back as far as he could see. So what about the other story? What about Peter? What happened to Peter? Well, let me just talk about two things here very quickly. First of all, why did he betray Jesus? After all, he'd just been protesting, "I will never let you down. These guys may let you down. I never will. I'll be your follower right through to the end with my final breath." Why the betrayal? And then second, how did he come back? Because, you know, Judas was wrong to kill himself. There's always a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you can come in. And if you feel, "I'm Judas this morning, I'm on the wrong path, I'm heading in the wrong direction," maybe you're not. Maybe you're Peter. There's a way back, and we need to talk about that. So, very quickly, why the betrayal? Well, let me say three things about that. First of all, he didn't know himself very well. He was confident in his own abilities. This is always Peter, isn't it? Do you remember walking on the water? All the disciples are in there in the boat saying, "Oh, it's a ghost, it's a ghost." "Oh, rubbish, it's Jesus. Jesus is walking on the water. Ha, Jesus. Oh, if it's really you, then you can command me to come out and walk on the water, and I can do that." And Jesus, "Okay, step out of the boat." And so Peter does. And he walks on the water. And he turns around, gives a little bow to the rest of the disciples. "See, this is what a man of faith can do." Then realizes, "What am I doing? I'm walking on water." And immediately, whoo, he starts to sink. Jesus stretches out his hand and saves him. And he begins to realize he can't do it without Jesus. But he got that point very, very slowly. Again and again, you find Peter being too rash, too sure of his own abilities. And when you're too confident in yourself, that's what will happen. Second, he wasn't good on his own. Normally, up until this point, you see him with the other disciples. You only find a few flashes of Peter operating independently. Once, for instance, when the religious authorities get hold of him and say, "Does your master pay the temple tax, yes or no?" And Peter said, I need some advance notice of that question. And he goes back to Jesus, "Jesus, tell me, what do I say to them?" And he's in a real panic. He doesn't like being on his own. And here he's on his own. Like the rest of the disciples, he's run away and left Jesus. He feels half defeated already. And now he's got this bunch of people who are saying to him, "You're one of them. You were a disciple. Don't you know it? I know you were with Jesus. Yeah, you're a disciple." And he cannot take it. And often it's when we're on our own, away from the fellowship, away from the Christian friends that support us, away from the people who are watching us most of the time, that we find it toughest to follow Jesus. There was a third thing about Peter, though. And this also, I think, was a reason for his failure. He was confused and uncertain about what Jesus was doing. And it's often in those situations in our lives where we just don't know what's happening. We can't understand what God's doing. And other people say, "Just trust God, he'll work out." And I know that. But nonetheless, we're confused. And it's easier in that situation for temptation to take hold of us. And then we betray Jesus. And so Peter did that. And he felt dreadful afterwards. But unlike Judas, you see Peter coming back. Now, how does that happen? What was the way back for Peter? Well, one thing you have to notice is it wasn't instant. It was something that happened over a period of time. One of the things that shocked me about Tullian Chavigian is the fact that he's bounced straight back into Christian ministry. Another church in Florida has given him a job as a director of ministry development. That seems absolutely crazy to me. Seems crazy to this guy as well. This is a fellow called Ross Peterson, who works for a ministry which helps pastors who've slipped in that way to recover. And he says that there's a temptation to say, "What I did was wrong, I'm sorry, and there's forgiveness." But forgiveness is different from restoration. Restoration is typically a long process of soul-searching and coming to grips with the harm a pastor caused by having an affair. Trying to maintain a public ministry on social media, which Chavigian's doing, could undermine that process, said Peterson. You don't just bounce back. There's a long process to go through before you're restored and you're ready. And you don't suddenly snap out of it. And for Peter, there was a long, winding road to go through. There are at least three steps that you find happening. First of all, he needed a new meeting with Jesus. You find that happening just after the resurrection. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 that on the afternoon of the resurrection day, Jesus met privately and alone with Peter. We don't know what was said. We don't know what happened. We just know it happened. It was private. It was between Peter and Jesus, and we don't need to know any more than that. But it does tell us this, that the first step on the way back, when you realize you've gone all wrong, is a new meeting with Jesus Christ. A new coming together where you talk to him and he talks to you and you're real with one another and you have a new experience of his grace and his love and his forgiveness. But that wasn't the whole thing, because after that, there came the point where Peter and the disciples fishing in Galilee met the risen Lord Jesus on the seashore. And Peter looked at Jesus, and Jesus looked into his eyes and said, "Peter, do you love me?" I won't tell you the story because A, it's not in Matthew, and B, it's not part of our scope this morning. But Peter had to honestly admit, "Look, Lord, I feel an affection for you. I don't want to put it too high. And you know everything. You know the depths of my heart. You know there's something in there that loves you, but that's all I've got. I've got nothing else to give you apart from that." And he was being honest, and that was a second step back. And then the third thing was a new usefulness. Jesus says, "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep." Gives him increasing responsibility every time he asks that question, because he sees now that Peter recognizes his weakness and he's ready to start again. And there is a way back to God if we want to take it. There is a way back to take the dependence on the flesh right away from our life and start focusing on Jesus again. And I guess is what our passage is saying to us this morning.